Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'll teach us something through this very interesting but challenging chapter, and that we may learn something from you this morning. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, now you guys remember where we are. This is obviously the Sea of Galilee, and I guess you have the, this is, of course, the Mediterranean Sea down here, the Mediterranean Sea. You'll recognize this map, because today it's quite important to know the map. You remember that under the leadership of Joshua, the nation of Israel crossed over the Jordan River here in a miraculous way, and they set up camp at a place here called Gilgal, and Gilgal is quite important. G-I-L-G-A-L. Gilgal is important. And then you'll remember, and this is in the valley here. This is kind of a valley here, like this. And then they came to Jericho here, which is just in the foothills. This is Jericho. And you remember they conquered Jericho kind of, you know, there. And then you remember they went up here to Ai. Ai is over here. They went up there to Ai, and you remember what happened there? Initially, they were defeated because somebody had broken the harem or the ban over here in Jericho. Then the second time, they defeated Ai. And then, you remember, after that, they took a quick jaunt here up to Shechem. Shechem. Over here, where you remember they did the Passover and they had the reading of the law, and the half the tribes were on one mountain, the other half on the other mountain. You guys remember that? Then they come back down here, probably back down to Gilgal again. And then the Gibeonites, whose town is right over here. This is Gibeon. And we studied this about 2 weeks ago. Oh, no, maybe last week, how the Gibeonites came to him and said, "We're really from a faraway country, and because we're from a faraway country, we want to make a treaty with you." Because remember, God had told Joshua,
$100,000 for this house, new church?
I'm sorry?
You're going to build a new church here. $900,000. So you want to come outside and talk to me about it? Come on. Yeah. What is for new church?
I don't know him. Do we know? Do you know him? Does he come to church on Sundays? Okay. All right. No, I thought I knew everybody here. Okay, so he comes. You remember the Gibeonites we talked about last week? Because of their deception and so on, they made a treaty with the nation of Israel here. Even though it was a deceptive move, once they'd made a treaty, the nation of Israel was bound by the oath, and the oath sort of took care of things. So the oath bound the nation of Israel here. Then what happens in today's story we're going to read is that the city of Jerusalem is right here. This is Jerusalem right here. The city of Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem says, "Whoa, we're kind of nervous now. The nation of Israel has conquered Jericho. They've conquered Ai. And they've now made a treaty with the Gibeonites. And this was an important town. And we're now afraid that they're going to conquer us," which, of course, that was the plan. So the city, said, the king of Jerusalem here gets together with four other kings that are over here. Hebron, Eglon is over here, Jarmuth is over here, and I forget, what is the other one here? Lachish is over here. So he gets these four kings together, these five kings, and he says, "Look, we need to make a united attack against Gibeon, who have now gone over to the other side. And we're going to attack them because they're an important city right on the mountains." Because the other thing that those of you who've been to Israel know that you have the valley here, and then these are mountains over here. I'm not quite sure how to draw mountains, but these are mountains. This is hill country over here, and then it comes back down into the valley over here. So this here is all hill country here. This is kind of like a hill country here. So they said, we need to attack Gibeon, who've now gone over the other side, take the high ground here, and so we can mount an attack against the nation of Israel. And so these five kings all get together, and they're about to attack Gibeon here. And that's where we start reading our thing. Did you all understand that? You all got my map here? Sort of a funny looking map here. Oh, yeah. My light bulb went out. That's why it's so kind of dark here. So did that help? All got it? Okay. All right. Now we'll start to read here. And you can follow along with me. It's a little bit dark because one of my light bulbs went out. But if you follow along with me, you'll kind of get the story here. Okay. Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, we just saw that, heard that Joshua had captured and completely destroyed Ai and killed its king, just as he had destroyed the town of Jericho and killed its king. He also learned that the Gibeonites had made peace with Israel and were now their allies. He and his people became very afraid when they heard this, because Gibeon was a large town, as large as the royal cities and larger than Ai. Now, that's something we haven't known up until now in the story. We have not known that Gibeon was a large town and a significant town. We didn't know that up until now. So it was as large as the royal cities and larger than Ai. And the Gibeonites and the Gibeonite men were strong warriors. So here we have the Gibeonite men are strong warriors here. So that's pretty much the picture I drew for you here. So what they have here is that the king of Jerusalem over here says, you four kings kind of join with me and we're going to attack Gibeon because they're the allies of the nation of Israel that's sort of camped at Gilgal there, and we're going to attack them. From Gilgal up to Gibeon's about 22 miles. And then the main road, there's kind of a little bit of a hill country here, and then you come down into the valley, and the main road goes down here. And these towns are scattered around over here. And that's the way the battle's going to go here. Well, no.
Is it the battlefield of the two person go through the mountain and move back from the back road and attack the enemy? Don't they? They go hard way to the mountain and go backward. Bitch. Oh, sorry. Is it the battlefield? I have studied all of this.
All right. Thank you. Go talk to our pastor. All right. All right. So let's continue our story here. So we got these five kings. If you can follow, if not, just have a look at your outlines there. So King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent messages to the other kings. Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debar of Eglon. Those are the five, so you know, those are the five, the combined forces. Come and help us destroy Gibeon, he urged, for they have made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. So these five Amorite kings combined their armies for a united attack. They moved all their troops into place and they attacked Gibeon. So what does Gibeon do? Well, they've just had a treaty. They've just made a treaty with the nation of Israel. So the men of Gibeon quickly send messengers to Joshua at his camp in Gilgal. Somebody must have run down that hill very, very fast. And I said it was 22 miles. Actually, it's 26 miles. This was the first marathon. No, just joking. Those of you who know marathons, they're 26 miles. So they ran downhill, obviously, and warned them as they probably saw the troops marshaling there. And they said, "Don't abandon your servants now." Interesting, they said servants, not allies. Because remember, part of the treaty was that they would become servants of the nation of Israel. They'd be wood choppers and water carriers. They were going to be the servants there. "Don't abandon your servants now," they pleaded. "Come at once. Save us. Help us. For all the Amorite kings who live in the hill country have joined forces to attack us." So Joshua had a choice here, didn't he? Joshua could have said, "Those sneaky Gibeonites, last week in our study, they deceived us. They said they came from a far country. And because they came from a far country, we made a treaty of peace with them. Lo and behold, we find they're 10 miles away here from where we were in Ai, and they deceived us. But when they deceived us, we made this treaty with them." So Joshua, I guess, could have said, "You know what? I just think we will let nature take its course. We'll just let these armies destroy those sneaky Gibeonites and take care of business, because they deceived us." But clearly, Joshua believed that the Gibeonites, even though they'd used deception, and we talked about how coming to Christ is often a messy business, even though they'd used this deception, Joshua and the nation of Israel had made a treaty with them, and they were stuck with that treaty. Joshua also remembered the first battle of Ai, that if you disobeyed God, you're going to get into trouble. So he decided, evidently, we've made a treaty with the Gibeonites. If we break that treaty, God is going to judge us, and we better honor that treaty. And that's what we're going to do. So look what happened in verse 7. "So Joshua and his entire army, including his best warriors, left Gilgal and set out for Gibeon." It's about a 22-mile journey. And it's all uphill, by the way. It's about 4,000 feet they go uphill there. So if it's about 22, 23 miles, and you're going uphill, you're doing probably 2 miles an hour at best, and they're doing it at night. So they probably marched for a good 12 hours, forced march there. As they're marching, I'm sure Joshua is thinking to himself, "God, you helped us defeat Jericho amazingly. But when we attacked Ai, we were defeated because we disobeyed you. When we attacked Ai the second time, we are successful because we're obeying you." And as he's marching to Gibeon, understand this is probably the biggest fight of them all, because he's got five kings aligned against them. He's thinking, "God, we're trying to do the right thing, even though the Gibeonites were deceptive. They wanted to put themselves under the protection of Yahweh. We've made an oath with them. And you've promised to give us this land, and this is the battle. This is the turning point. This is the key battle for the hill country. If you control Gibeon and Beth Horon, which is about 5 miles away, if you control that, you control the whole high point. This is the important time of the battle." We don't know between verses 7 and 8 whether Joshua didn't ask God for help. I suspect he did. The text doesn't say that, but I suspect God asked him for help, that he asked God for help. "God, you promised to give us this land. You promised it to Abraham. You promised it again to Moses. You promised it again to me. And we're going and we're trusting you to help us conquer the land that you have given us." And then in verse 8, God gives him this promise. which must have helped him a lot. "Do not be afraid of them," the Lord said to Joshua, "for I have given you victory over them. Not a single one of them will be able to stand up to you." Yeah. I wish God would give me some promises like that occasionally. Somehow God's promises to me are never quite that crystal clear. I have His general promises that I will never leave you or forsake you. If you trust in me, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding in all these ways, He will give you, He will prosper you. So I know there's the general promises, but you know, this is a great promise to have. And in fact, I do have some great promises. I have that great promise, you know, that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in 2 Peter. And then, what does Ephesians say? God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So we do have great promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. I will be your strength. Remember, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit, and He'll be an encourager, and He'll be a teacher, and He'll be with you." So we do have those promises. Anyway, so verse 9, Joshua traveled all night from Gilgal and took the Amorite armies by surprise. Those are the four kings. The Lord, now, so it's interesting, even though God said, "I'm going to give you this land," Joshua and his troops still had to march 12 hours uphill all night. And that's just the way God works. God does supernatural things, but He expects us to step up and do our things. Isn't that how God works? I wish God just did it all. God, can you go into the office today and bill 8 hours for me? It doesn't work that way. We got to actually go into the office. We got to actually do the work. We got to actually make it happen, in the midst of all the things that are messy and difficult and problematic. I'm sure it might have fleetingly crossed Joshua's mind, "God, why don't we just stay here at Gilgal and why don't you do another miracle and just take care of these folks as they attack Gibeon and you'll get all the glory." But there's always a combination. God's going to give us victory in our lives over sin because that's our enemy. But He's going to do it, but He still wants us to do our part. And you'll see here through this whole period, God is doing His miraculous part, but Joshua is doing his part too. Anyway, Joshua travels all night, forced march, probably 12 hours to get the 22 miles all uphill there. Verse 10, the Lord threw them into a panic. Ah, now the Lord's working. Joshua did the marching. He took his best troops. He didn't take the B team. It says he took his best troops. The Lord threw them into a panic. So the Lord gives panic to the Amorite army. Even though there's five of them, and you know, and they know the territory. This is where they live. But somehow God, this is His first miracle. God really did about three miracles here. He puts panic into their hearts. And you don't operate well when you're operating under panic and fear. And the Israelites slaughtered great numbers of them at Gibeon. Then the Israelites chased the enemy along the road to Beth Horon. Now, those of you who know this territory well know what's going on here, I think. I've never been here, but as I understand it, you know, here's your River Jordan and so on. But Gibeon is here in the middle of the hill country. Beth Horon is about 5 miles away, right here. And that is the highest place. And when you come down Beth Horon, it's a valley. And from Beth Horon here, you can look down about 20 miles down the valley. And you can see these places he's going to talk about in a second. Azekah and Makeda are down here. Azekah is probably here. Makeda may be down here. And these towns of Horon and Lachish and Eglon are over here. So when Joshua crests this mountain here and looks down, he sees this whole army retreating, and he can see them for 20 miles ahead of him as they are running down the hill, running away from the from the Israelites. And of course, they know this territory and they know where to hide. And that probably tells you a little bit about what happens next. So then the Israelites chased the enemy along the road to Beth Horon. That's a little bit uphill here to this high point and where that goes down now into the valley here. The Israelites chased them along the road to Beth Horon, killing them all the way along the road to Azarah, which will be here, and Makeda, which will be down here. As the Amorites retreated down the road from Beth Horon, the Lord destroyed them with a terrible hailstorm from heaven and continued until they reached Azekah. So as they were fleeing over here, God not only put panic in their hearts, but he sent a hailstorm against them. So here, Joshua did his part, 12-hour march at night with his best people, trusting in God. And then God puts panic into their hearts. God sends a hailstorm, but Joshua and his troops still had to pursue them and kill them. But it does say the hail killed more of the enemy than the Israelites killed with the sword. That reminds me, I've ever told you that illustration about the woodpecker. You remember that story about the woodpecker? The woodpecker is pecking away at this tree. Pecking away at this tree in the middle of a storm. Pecking away at the tree, and he's kind of making some progress. And then suddenly a bolt of lightning hits the tree falls over. And the woodpecker says, "Man, look what I did with just three pecks." Sometimes I'm like that with God. Look what I did. When really it's 90% God. A lot more than God. I just did a little bit here. So sometimes we're like the woodpecker here. We take credit for what God did here. So God sends panic. God sends the hailstones. And then we have this really interesting miracle that happens. On that day, the Lord gave the Israelites victory over the Amorites. And then we have this very interesting prayer. Now, Joshua probably prays this as he's just cresting over the hill, looking down the valley, watching these people run away, and thinking to himself, if they escape us into the night, we're going to lose them. And it's going to take years to track them down. This is the opportunity for us to kill all these people that God has commanded us to kill and as we conquer the land here. So he prays this very unique prayer. Joshua prayed to the Lord in front of the people of Israel, in front of all the people of Israel. He said, "Let the sun stand still over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Ajalon." Ajalon is this valley this is the valley of Ajalon. As you come down over the hill, this is the valley of Ajalon over here, and this is sort of, you're going onto the plains here, the oceans over here. He said, "Let the sun stand still over Gibeon and the moon over the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stayed in place until the nation of Israel had defeated its enemies. Is this event not recorded in the book of Jasher? Jasher is an apocryphal book. In other words, it's a historical book that did not become part of the Bible. But it was a book that's referred to in other places as well. The sun stayed in the middle of the sky, and it did not set as on a normal day. There's never been a day like this one before or since when the Lord answered such a prayer. Surely the Lord fought for Israel that day. Then Joshua and the Israelites returned to their camp in Gilgal. So that's an interesting miracle, isn't it? So we'll talk about that in a second. Let's finish our story first, and then we'll come back and talk about that miracle there, because that really is a miracle. Okay, during the battle, the five kings escaped and hid in a cave of Makeda. No one's 100% sure where the cave of Makeda is. But I think I told you, I think it's over here. It's at the end of the valley. I think the Cave of Makeda is down here, probably about 20 miles from cresting over the hill here. I think the Cave of Makeda is. No one is quite sure, just a little off, maybe over here. Anyway, these five kings ran to the Cave of Makeda. Obviously, it's their home territory, and they thought they could escape there and, you know, that they wouldn't be found. Obviously, the Israelites had never been in this area before, so they wouldn't know where they're going. During the battle, the five kings escaped and hid at the Cave of Makeda. When Joshua heard that they had been found, he issued this command: cover the opening of the cave with large rocks and place guards at the entrance to keep the kings inside. The rest of you continue chasing the enemy and cut them down from the rear. Don't give them a chance to get back to their towns, for the Lord your God has given you victory over them. A little interesting point there. Don't be sidetracked from the major program. The major program is to destroy these people, to kill these people. Don't get distracted over here. Take care of that quickly. You can come back and deal with that later. And, you know, later on I'll make a little bit of a point of that, is that when we are trying to defeat our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, sometimes we can get distracted and lose focus on what we're supposed to be doing there. All right. 20, so Joshua and the Israelite army continued the slaughter and completely crushed the enemy. They totally wiped out the five armies except for a tiny remnant that managed to reach their fortified towns. Then the Israelites returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. After that, no one dared to speak even a word against Israel. So it's hard to know what the last thing is. Certainly, some of the Israelites have been sort of grumbling a little bit about making the treaty with Gibeon and their deception. Now it was clear God was with them, and everyone was supporting Joshua. 22, then Joshua said, remove the rocks covering the opening of the cave and bring the five kings to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they brought them out, Joshua told the commanders of his army, come and put your feet on the king's necks. And they did as they were told. Because we only use that expression in football games. Put your foot on their necks when you got them going backwards. Don't give up. You know, don't let up. We let up in our fight against sin, don't we? So often it's hard to follow through. Follow through. We get a couple of victories and we think, I want to rest. I need a rest. I need a time off. I need to, you know, these folks, just think of this army that marched all night. Then they had fought this battle all the next day. I mean, they were tired. There's a lot of reason for them to take a rest. And sometimes, even when God is doing miraculous things for us, He expects us to persevere, to keep on keeping on, not to give up. And there are times in our lives that are critical. This is a critical battle. And God is saying, you can't give up now. You've made great progress. Keep on going. I know you want to take off. I know you want to have a rest. I know you want to give up for a while, but you've got to persevere. To me, one of the great character qualities in the New Testament is that character quality of perseverance, hupomone, don't give up. And we're all tempted to give up. And running a marathon is hard work. And I think I told you, when I was in high school, I used to run the mile because I wasn't fast enough to run the short races. And I always envied my good buddy who ran the 100-yard sprint. Because all he did all afternoon while we were training is he practiced starts. So he'd do about 10 starts. While we had to run 10 440s and half a dozen 880s. I said, God, this is totally unfair. All he does is practice. And, you know, back in those days, we didn't know that you could make anybody faster. They just, if you're fast, you're fast. And those of us who ran long distance, we had to run these 440s and 880s, and we were just exhausted at the end of practice. And they had just done a couple, you know, 8 starts, perfecting their technique. And we had run these things. Perseverance is hard work, man. Running a marathon is hard work. You want to give up. When I ran that New York marathon, which is the hardest one I did, I remember as I came past Yankee Stadium in the Bronx, which is about 22 miles in, man, I wanted to quit. Man, I wanted to quit. I was cramping. It was terrible. But I knew that I had Tina and Paul and Joanne and my granddaughter Lexi at the finish line. There was not a chance in the world I was going to quit. Plus, I had people back at Williamsburg who were following my chip on the computer. So I wasn't about to quit. But we often want to quit. I wanted to quit halfway through law school. I was so tired. You know, I was working full-time, going to law school. We had 3 kids. And, you know, I was working 5 in the evening till 1:30 in the morning. Going to law school, I was teaching an adult Sunday school class and a men's Bible study. And I was just exhausted. And I really wanted to quit after the 2nd year and before the 3rd year. And some encouragement from some of the guys I was meeting with got me through that. And often we want to quit. And you just have to keep on keeping on, particularly in our battle against sin. Okay. All right. Now we're at verse 25. Don't ever be afraid or discouraged. Don't ever be afraid or discouraged. I sometimes get afraid when I take on new ventures or things are not going well. How's this all going to work out, God? What happens if these investments don't work? What happens if this? What happens if that? What happens if my kids don't work out? What happens if my grandkids don't do this? What happens if we all get a little bit afraid occasionally that it's not going to work out the way we want? Be strong and courageous. Remember, that's the command God gave Joshua when he started the program. The Lord is going to do this to all of your enemies. Oh, that must have been a great encouragement. The Lord's going to do this to all of your enemies. All right, let's read quickly through the rest of this here. And we'll just finish the chapter quickly, and then I'll give you my application. Then Joshua killed each of the 5 kings and impaled them on sharpened poles where they hung until the evening, which is what God had told Moses to do in Deuteronomy 21. As the sun was going down, Joshua gave instructions for the bodies of the kings to be taken down from the poles, thrown into the cave where they'd been hiding. That was also something commanded in Joshua 21. When someone's deserving of death, you can hang them on a tree or impale them, but you must bury their bodies before the sun goes down. Then they covered the opening of the cave with a pile of large rocks, which remains to this very day. That same day, Joshua captured and destroyed the town of Makeda, killed everyone in it, including the king, leaving no survivors. He destroyed all of them, and he killed the king of Makeda as he had killed the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and the Israelites went down to Libna and attacked it. There too the Lord gave them the town and its king. He killed everyone in it, leaving no survivors. Then Joshua killed the king of Libna as he had killed the king of Jericho. From Libna, Joshua and the Israelites went to Lachish and attacked it. Here again, the Lord gave them Lachish. Joshua took it, and on the 2nd day, killed everyone in it, just as down at Libna. During the attack on Lachish, King Horam of Giza arrived with an army to help them defend the town. And Joshua's men said, "We're tired. Can we quit now? I mean, we're 4/5 of the way there. I mean, come on. We've been doing this thing for weeks, maybe even months at this stage. It's hard to know. I mean, you know, these are a lot. We're just tired. Our wives are in Gilgal. For Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh, their wives were across the river in the Transjordan. Man, haven't had any sex for like 3 weeks, a month, 6 weeks. Come on, man. We can come back and kill these guys later on. Time to give up, man. We can come back and do this later. You know, don't do today what you can put off and do for tomorrow. Manana. Procrastination. If perseverance is a great character quality in the Bible, certainly the worst thing is procrastination. The big problem with entrepreneurs, wannabe entrepreneurs, is they spend all their time getting ready to get ready. And I'll sometimes have young guys come to me and say, I want to start a business, and I want to get my contracts in place, and I want to get this. I said, forget about the contracts and paperwork. Find somebody who'll buy what you're selling. We can do the contracts later. Make sure that you have someone who'll buy what you're selling. You don't have to have perfect contracts at this stage of the game. Make those difficult phone calls and find out if you've got a business that really works. Because the danger is they get a perfect website. Oh, it's a perfect website. Things are moving around and everything is happening. And they've got things lined up and they've got research and they've got numbers and they've got pro formas and they've got everything. But they haven't made the first phone call. They have no clients. And of course, they've spent $20,000 of their parents' money to get that far. Find the client. Do the hard work. This could be biblical, but it isn't. Someone said, a successful person is a person who makes a habit of doing what unsuccessful people don't like to do. Unsuccessful people don't like to make the hard calls. Unsuccessful people don't like to persevere. Unsuccessful people don't like to get up early and have devotions. Unsuccessful people don't like to do whatever the hard work is. They want to do the sit in the office, maneuver things around business. Sorry. I'm going to track that. Okay. All right, we're back at verse 33. And also, once you've got momentum is huge. Momentum is huge. Once you've got momentum, you can't stop, particularly in your spiritual life. Once you're starting to have devotions regularly, once God's starting to answer your prayers, once you're getting victory over those sins that are getting a hold of you on, you got to keep on keeping on. Okay, during the attack on Lachish, but Joshua's men killed him and his army, leaving no survivors. Then Joshua and Israel went on to Eglon and attacked it, and captured it and killed everyone in Eglon. He completely destroyed everyone, just as he had done at Lachish. From Eglon, Joshua and Israel's army went on to Hebron and attacked Hebron. They captured the town and killed everyone in it. This is getting too much like hard work, man. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just like carpet bomb the whole blooming group of them? But instead, they had to go on foot each time. But that's the spiritual life. It's a marathon. One victory at a time. Always a temptation to bail. Keep on keeping on. They captured the town, killed everyone in it, including the king, leaving no survivors. They did the same thing to all the surrounding villages. And just as they'd done at Eglon, they completely destroyed the entire population. Then Joshua and the Israelites turned back and attacked Debir. They captured the town, its king, and all the surrounding villages. He completely destroyed everyone in it, leaving no survivors. He did to Debir and his king what he had just done to Hebron and to Libna and its king. So Joshua conquered the whole region, the kings and the people of the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes. When we talk about the division of the land, I'll draw you a map that shows you, that. But he's now conquered most of the southern part of what we think of as modern-day Israel. He completely destroyed the land, leaving no survivors, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua slaughtered them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, from the region around the town of Goshen up to Gibeon. Joshua conquered all these kings and their land in a single campaign, for the Lord, the God of Israel, was fighting for his people. Then Joshua and the Israelite army returned to the camp at Gilgal. This was a decisive moment. Okay, I'm going to take about 5 minutes on the miracle, and then I want to give you an application. What happened when Joshua said, "Sun, stand still"? moon stand still. What happened on that day? Well, you know, there's four or five, I would, you know, there's a whole lot of interpretations of this. Look, the common interpretations are, number one, that the sun actually stood still. Because what happened is that, you know, Joshua's coming over the hill there. He sees these people running away. He recognizes that if they can expand their fighting for another 12 hours or so, it'll make a huge difference to conquering everybody and the lives of the Israelites that have to be given up in doing that. So he saw that as being hugely significant. God sent the hailstones, and he says, prolong the day. So some people, I mean, in fact, a lot of people in history, most of the church fathers, Luther, Calvin, believed that the sun, you know, stood still. It was just a miracle, just a flat-out miracle, just a miracle. Somehow over Israel, the sun stood still or appeared to stand still. And of course, we know the sun doesn't stand still. The earth stops rotating in some kind of a way. And so a miracle just happened. It may or may not have affected America or important countries like South Africa. It may or may not have affected those, but somehow God did a miracle over the nation of Israel. Maybe it affected them, maybe it didn't. But somehow God did a miracle that prolonged the day, that enabled the nation of Israel to have victory, and also gave the nation of Israel a forever story of how God supernaturally helped them obtain the victory. Something that always remember and tell to their children of God's supernatural help. The panic, the hailstones, and that. Other people think there was some kind of refraction. Somehow, God used a natural phenomena at the right time to create some sort of refraction of the sun, of some kind of a mist coming off, maybe the Mediterranean Ocean of some kind. Those of us who look over Catalina on a regular basis, sometimes we see some weird things. It seems to, the sun will stay light for a long time as it kind of picks up off the clouds and reflects back. So some kind of refraction, and the point was it gave them a longer period of time. The translation that I read to you here, let me see, where is that? The translation I read to you in verse 13 of the NIV says, at the second sentence in that verse, the sun stayed in the middle of the sky and it did not set as on a normal day. Other translations say it stayed there for the whole day. It's hard to know how to translate that. So some people think it's a refraction of some sort, some kind of a natural thing that God used at the right time and the right place, which God often does. And the other thing is that this is a poem. And if you look at that verse there that I just read to you in verse 12, it is set forth as a poem. It's kind of indented and it's like a poem. And if you go to the book of Jasher, it looks like a poem. And so some folks think it's poetic way of, sort of like the psalmist would say, the trees clap for joy. You know, they would assume, they would just, you know, say that was just figurative and it was poetic. And maybe that's so. I think somehow the sun stood still. Somehow God did a miracle that I don't fully understand. And I'm not sure whether he just gave some extra light. For some reason, I don't think the earth stopped rotating. I don't think that happened. But somehow in the nation of Israel, at that time, I mean, in Israel at that time, God did something that gave the appearance that the sun stayed up there longer and gave them time to defeat their enemies. And that was an answer to prayer. Elijah.
Elijah appeared. Wasn't that transfiguration? Wasn't that bright light too?
Okay. It could be something like that. The problem here is it says The sun stayed in the middle of the sky. So it seemed like there was, but it clearly could be that. It clearly could be God just supernaturally created this light and the appearance that the sun was there. Somehow he did a miracle that enabled them to get 12 extra hours in to pursue the people and to kill them. Accelerate, absolutely. And absolutely.
It could have happened across the whole earth, and people go, stay kind of longer than normal, nothing would have changed.
Yeah.
The spin just moves causes the circulation of the air. But we don't need the spin to keep us in anything. We
need you mean those of us in... You mean those of us in South Africa won't fall off the earth if it stops spinning? Some people wish we would.
Not to belabor the subject, but by coincidence, probably not coincidence because there were no coincidences with God, Dr. McGee is talking on the same passage.
And what does he say?
Well, he says that Chaldeans kept very close record of moon eclipses, sun eclipses. Using our modern computer methods, scientists have been able to go back and go to the Chaldean time and go back to Mars. And by George, they find there is a day of discrepancy. And to further back it up, if you translate verse 13, the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and it did not hasten to go down for about a whole day.
Yeah.
About a whole day. The scientists found there is a 40-minute discrepancy not accounted for. And if you look in the book of Isaiah 38:8, about King Hezekiah asked for another 40 minutes.
Right.
The Lord stopped the time at that time. And that, to me, was kind of fascinating.
It is fascinating. I'm not quite sure how to tell you this, but when I was a young preacher, I used that exact same study. That study is a little bit in...
Is it bogus?
It's not bogus. It's just tenuous. Now, when you were at seminary, did you...
We never talked about it.
Never talked about it. You're going to go... You're going to go...
We talked about this one, but not in this. We talked about it in the sense of this person doesn't have an accurate view of the solar system. What do we do with that?
Oh. Oh. That may be true. The recent commentaries, because, you know, when J. Vernon McGee was giving those lectures probably 30, 40 years ago, that was when I was just graduating from seminary and stuff. So that's what I actually taught that a couple of times. When I was doing my study for this passage, most of the modern evangelicals, people of our persuasion, say, you know what, that may be true, but we'd look awful silly if it was proven in 20 years to clearly be not true. So most people say that may be so, but let's be careful of it. So it's just... No, it hasn't. And I think that's... Yeah, because it's one of those things that's hard to prove. Hold on, I've got to give my application here before you guys go. Okay, what's the application here? At least what I'm thinking of. I get about two or three significant lessons out of this. Lesson number one, I see that, you know, I'm not fighting a physical battle in the same way as this. These instructions to Joshua and the nation of Israel to kill everyone, it was given just to them at that time. It's not something we do. We don't go into countries physically and kill people. This was a unique period of time when God was accomplishing a certain thing under the old covenant. So I don't have that. But I am fighting a spiritual war, and the armies aligned against me are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil wakes up every morning, assuming he wakes up, and thinks to himself, how can I destroy Brian's morals, marriage, and ministry today? And he's been doing this for thousands of years. He's quite good at it. He's experienced. So every day he wakes up thinking, how can I lead Brian astray, or you astray, or our children astray. The world out there is saying, and the world, and as I understand it, is that that system out there that operates as though there's no God. It's a system out there that operates as though God does not exist. The world out there is trying to tell me, Brian, it doesn't matter if you fudge here. It doesn't matter if you do this. Everyone else is doing it. Don't be so strict. Sleep in. All these kinds of things. The world is encouraging what the devil is doing there. And then the flesh, which is this force within me, this power within me that is telling me to sin. This force within me that even though I've been a believer for 50 years is still within me saying, you don't have to have devotions every day. You don't have to keep on keeping on. You've fought the battle for long enough. It's time to take a rest. If you fudge on this, no one else is going to, and so on. I've got this force within me that's happening all the time. So I've got this group arrayed against me, and every day there's a battle. And as I read the story, I recognize God supernaturally helps me, but I've got to march 12 hours at night uphill sometimes. Both are true. I've got to do some of the things that I perhaps don't like to do. Come to Bible study early in the morning, have devotions, pray, come to church, encourage my family, pray for my family, be honest, have integrity, follow through with what I say I'm going to do, all the things that are out there. I need to do those things, and the devil and the world and the flesh are telling me that they're immaterial, it doesn't matter. But I've got to do those things. But as I do those, simultaneously with me doing that, God is putting panic into the enemy in a way. He's sending hailstones, and he's even stopping the sun occasionally. So I've got to recognize God is supernaturally helping me as I do it. But it's a combination. I cannot simply rely on the Holy Spirit to help me without recognizing that I have to participate with the Holy Spirit in some way. I don't want to be like that woodpecker where I think I've got to do it. I'm just doing a little bit. God does most of it, but I have to do some of that. And that's the thing that I learn from this, is that God is sovereign. He's given us His Holy Spirit. He's promised to help us. Be with us, never forsake us, give us everything we need for life and godliness, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies and all those things. But He also wants us to fight the good fight, run with endurance the race that is set before us, and then He helps us. The other thing that the other application that I get from this, that I got here from James Montgomery Boyce, which I think is something that's good to remember. He gives this illustration. And I know I have glasses somewhere here. Have I done this whole thing without glasses? Maybe there's a miracle happening. Oh, no, I can now. No miracle. Miracles are glasses. This is the illustration. A moment ago, I mentioned Robert Dick Wilson, a former professor of Hebrew at Princeton Seminary. This is like 70 years ago when Princeton Seminary was an evangelical seminary. About 12 years after Donald Gray Barnhouse had graduated from Princeton, he was invited back to preach at the chapel. When he arrived, he noticed that Wilson, which is his old professor, had taken a place near the front to hear him. When the service was over, his old Hebrew professor came up to Barnhouse and said, "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. I'm glad that you are a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be like." Barnhouse asked Wilson to explain. He said, "Well, some men have a little god, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration of the scriptures and the preservation and transmission to us. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. Isn't that cool? We have a great God. He can send panic. He can send hailstones. He can even make the sun stand still. And he's still doing miracles for us today. Our miracles are often not as spectacular, but they're equally significant in our fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for reminding us that you are a great God and you do fight for us. And as we trust you and do the little pieces that you want us to do, you are strong on our behalf. And Father, as we go forth today in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, help us to trust you, expect you to be a great God for us, and do the little things with perseverance and endurance that you're calling us to do. And may you be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Now, next week, I'm going to do...